We're studying the book of Joshua. I hope that you are learning some things about Joshua, maybe things that you have not known in the past, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. And what we have done in trying to survey the book of Joshua is to sort of divide it up into chapters. And we've had maps, and if you've got some of those maps that we've passed out, they might be of some use to you tonight. But there were those Canaanite nations. You got to get rid of them. And so the Lord had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that that land would be given to the descendants, to their descendants. And they've been in the land of Egypt. They've come out of the land of Egypt under Moses. And now Joshua has taken Moses' place. And we're in the process, as we study the book of Joshua, of taking the promised land. And it's called the promised land because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give it to them. And that's rather obvious, but sometimes we use words and never even think about where those words come from. So in the book of Joshua, there are those seven Canaanite nations. And on the screen, you'll see the location of those nations. Now, last week, we talked about Joshua's capturing of the southern part of that area. Moses is dead. They've crossed over the Jordan River. And now, militarily, it's an astounding thing that he does, and that is he just splits the country in half. So he'll not have to fight against all of the nations at one time, but he comes across the Jordan River, encamps at Gilgal. That's where his encampment is for all of the southern campaign. And then he begins to send his troops out, and so as we look at this, we see in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Joshua the discussion of what happened, and it's really there's nothing that jumps out you in a great and in an astonishing way, other than the fact that they're there to conquer the land. There is a story in this of the Gibeonites who pull the wool over the eyes of Joshua and the Jews. They know they don't have a chance against Joshua. And so the Gibeonites, those individuals who were in that area, take old clothes and stale bread, and they come to where Joshua is, and they've said, "We want to be a part of what you are. We know about your God. We know about you, and we know God is with you. And we come from a far country, and we want to have a treaty that you will protect us and that you'll be our ally." And it's rather interesting in this chapter. God said, "You didn't ask me about it." Sometimes we get mistaken because we do not think first about what does God want me to do about this. And so they make this treaty, and then they find out that they're part of the tribes that are there, the Canaanite tribes. But they've given their word that they'll be allies, so the Gibeonites become the hewers of wood and the carriers of water. And the wood was used in temple sacrifice, and so they made that treaty with them, but they made them to be the servants of the Jews, and particularly in relationship to temple worship and the wood that was to be used there in that land. It's a menial task that they're given, and yet they did not violate the treaty that they had made with them. They protected them, and even in the contest of the capture of the southern part of the country, they came to the support of the Gibeonites. And so it's just a rather interesting story that is there. When I think about those who carried the water, it takes me back in my life to that time that I was in India, where I luckily did something that turned out to be a good thing, if I can say that. You know about the caste system in India. There, you know, it still exists. At least when I was there, it was very dominant that it was there, and from what I still read, it's still there. If your name is of some lower caste, you can never ever rise above that level. You will forever be in that caste. And there's no way you can, if you tried to move somewhere and change your name, they'd kill you once they found out what had happened. I mean, it's the lowest level of individuals there were the individuals who went from house to house and picked up the human, uh, uh, the, the, uh, the byproducts of human eating a lot of food or something like that. And so they just went around with 5-gallon buckets, and they would just take whatever human refuse there was that was there and bear it away. It was the lowest class. They were the bearers, not just of water, but of human waste. And it's rather interesting. I was not aware of that when I first arrived there, and the place, the little cabin I was staying in, the septic tank got messed up. And so the individuals, the Indian brethren, got out and they dug the trenches to find the fill lines so they could unstop the septic tank and everything. And they were all just standing around, just sort of looking at each other. Because, see, you never go down below your class or anything. And lo and behold, I just stood there and I just thought, well, why is nobody doing this? And it was only later I discovered why they wouldn't do it. They're not of that caste. We do not handle that kind of... And would you believe this dumb guy from Alabama jumped down in that trench and took that tree limb and ran that thing right back up that field line and everything and helped unstop the field line. And so as it turned out, it probably could not have been a better thing. For me, who was in their minds way above anyone, for me in my stupidity to do something that I hope elevated me in their sight. And I think about that, how God sometimes is in the background of our lives and helps us do some things that really turn out to be a blessing whenever at the time they may not seem to be that at all. But as you look in these two chapters, and we talked about these last week, in one of the battles, Joshua prayed that the sun might stand still, and that is exactly what happened in relationship to this. What is that? Is that in chapter 10? I cannot read that clearly on the board. But it's what verse do I need to begin reading at? Which number? Is it chapter 11, verse 12, or chapter 10, verse 12? Here's the description of what happened. No, that's in connection with the sun standing still. I'm sorry, I thought it was at the other verses. We talked about this last week. We'll not spend any time looking. And there's his southern campaign, and they came across. They split the land in half, and then they circled back, as is indicated there on the screen, and then they went in other directions. Went down south to a place called Kadesh Barnea. On the map does not extend far enough south. Kadesh Barnea is that southern part of Palestine. So when they came out of the land of Egypt, that's where they encamped there, where they sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land that was there. And so you begin looking at that, and I believe it's on the next screen that I have the verses that are there. Somebody tell me, is that Joshua chapter? What chapter is that? That's chapter 11. We'll get to that in just a minute. Wait a minute. We'll get to chapter 11 in just a minute. But after he takes the southern land, he then goes back to Gilgal, and then he heads up and he takes this northern kingdom that is there. So it's God is with them, and God is helping them bear fruit In all the things that they do. What verses are that? Is that in chapter 11? 16. Verse 16. Thus Joshua took all of the land of the mountain country, all of the south, and the land of Goshen. You ever heard that?
Yes, sir.
Land of Goshen. Isn't that amazing? Where is that? It's in Egypt. I read this and I thought, this just cannot be right. Nobody's ever said this to me at all about it. So I picked up the ISBE 6,000-page dictionary to see if it would shed any light. And they said, it's possible that this Goshen in this verse is a Goshen. We don't even know where it is. But that would be rather odd that it would be that way. The land of Goshen is where Jacob and the Israelites were. When they went down into the land of Egypt, they were given the land of Goshen. It was a very fertile part of Egypt. It was on the east side of the Nile River. It was in the Delta area. And it was a very, very wonderful place for the Israelites before they became slaves. for them to live throughout that famine and then to just grow and grow and become a great, great nation over there in the land of Goshen. Now, when I read this, I got to thinking about how on earth could they go down and take the land of Goshen? And then it dawned on me, where's the Egyptian army? During the time of Joshua, where's the Egyptian army? What had happened 40 years before this time? You know 40 years, what happened 40 years before they go into the promised land, don't you? His army had been totally devastated. In fact, the Bible indicates the fact that the fifth plague destroyed the animals they had out in the fields. One of the plagues, called the murrain of cattle, destroyed the animals of the Egyptians. And so now, it wasn't the fifth plague. Yes, it was the fifth plague. Had them stack my head wrong. The fifth plague and destroyed the cattle that were in the field. And so 40 years prior to that, their whole economy has been devastated from being a great, great, powerful thing. If you talk about what the locust did and all that was involved in that plague. And so the Bible says that they took the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. And so we talk about, and this is the discussion of what happened in the southern part. But look how the description that is made in the other part, still in verse 17, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. Anybody have any idea where Lebanon is? You know, I mean, you stop and think about where Lebanon might be in relationship to that. I thought I had Lebanon located on a map. Lebanon is in that area that is north of modern day Palestine, way up in that area. There's Lebanon, and so when the Israelites come, they come and they take all of this land all the way down to Kadesh Barnea over here to the land of Goshen. They've taken all of this land, and the Bible says, and they went all the way up to Lebanon and took all of that land. I don't know about you, but I love looking at maps when I read the Bible. I'd never done this, by the way, looking at these verses until this study of Joshua. They have taken this land, have they not? I mean, it's just one glorious battle after another. And so it says, Joshua made a war a long time with all those kings. So it was not just an immediately walking in and within, 3 months, you've conquered all of this land. There was a long time that was involved. And so then it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. And that's the ones we talked about who pulled the wool over the eyes of the Israelites. All the others they took in battle. And then verse 20 says, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. God intended them to go out and wipe out every nation that was there. There's an amazing verse that is there, and we've talked about it several times, and I don't know that I've put it in a sermon. I've mentioned it several times in classes that I've taught. But he says, when you get into that promised land, here's the high places where they've got the idols, mountaintops, and in desert isolated areas, it was not unusual for them to put the idols under trees. I think about being in India again, and there were idols everywhere. But it was remarkable if there's just a rise that just a mound of dirt almost that arises. They put an idol right up on the top of it. And so God told Moses, you get in that land and you destroy all the high places, you destroy every idol, and then he says, and do not speak the word. Do not call their idols by name. Can you imagine if you had never heard that any word was a swear word, that you could never use that word? If they had wiped out and done what God said, and that is destroy these nations, destroy their gods, and never mention their names, how could you talk about them? You could not talk about Baal because you couldn't mention his name. And without having a name for Baal, you'd have trouble even talking about him. And God's intent was for them to come in. And so the Bible says that God hardened their hearts. Not that he overrode their hearts, but circumstances make people do things. And so circumstances developed among these nations, and their heart was so hardened that not a single one of them would surrender. And so the Bible says that he might utterly destroy them. And verse 23 said, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the division of their tribes. Then the land rested from the war. Now there's a flashback that occurs at this time, and I think that's the verses that we just read. But then you get to the list of the kings that are there. I don't know, can you read all of the list of the kings that are there? What I did was I went to chapter 12, and I sure love the ability to cut and paste and to use a computer just to take out phrases that are there. But if you'll open your Bible up to chapter 12, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan. And it says, on the west side from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. Then in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then starting in verse 9, look, if you got your Bible open, look at verse 9. There is a list of all of the kings that were conquered. And the first two you'll recognize, will you not? First one's Jericho. The next is Ai, which is beside Bethel. And then he begins to list all of these kings. And I thought about saying, while I read them, would you count to see how many there are? But somebody is probably going to look down to the end of that and look at verse 24 that says, the king of Tirzah won all of the kings, 31 kings. I'm going to give you this land. And you're going to go into this land. I'm going to help you take this land. And 31 kingdoms were destroyed. I find that just absolutely amazing. When we wrote basic Bible literature years ago when I was in Birmingham, the flashcard study of the Bible, we wrote a study on miracles, which forced us to go through the Bible and find every miracle there was. You start in the book of Exodus and all of the miracles that are there in the book of Exodus. You even get out in the wilderness, and daily, almost daily, 6 days of the week, you've got the manna, you've got the quails that come in, you've got the pillar of fire, you've got the cloud that leads them by day, you've got the fiery serpent in the wilderness. Just incident after incident, there's the miracles of God. But you get to Joshua, and the Bible says, and whenever they crossed over the Jordan and camped at Gilgal, the manna stopped. And you read the book of Joshua. All of these battles. Oh yeah, there's the miracle at Jericho. And where's the next one? Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. And as far as I know, there are no miracles. Why? Because the message that God had to give to the people had been confirmed by the miracles that were there. But I think it's easy for us to just read this list of kings and say, okay, you've got to understand. It's battle after battle after battle after battle, one after another after another. And 31 kings were defeated by God, by Joshua. That ought to help us have faith in what God will help us to do. Sometimes we need to just stop and think long enough about the victory God has given to us. Think of the victory that God has given to us in helping individuals become children of God. Think of the victory that God has used us to be a part of the work in the South Pacific. And how about that work in Paraguay? Some of you taught Chris Fry in Bible classes here. And who knows, but what down this hallway this very evening, there's another Chris Fry that's down that hallway. And Chris was a part of the beginning of that congregation in Paraguay. Went to Fried Hardeman. It's rather ironic how Chris ever even went to Fried Hardeman. Had not planned to be a preacher at all. He was going to Florida State. I guess it's UF he was going to go. Probably had more sense. So he was going to go to UF. And he went to camp. And the summer before he was ready to start to school. And Jackie, my daughter-in-law, said, "Have you ever thought about going to Fried Hardeman?" And she planted a seed in his mind about why wouldn't you go to a place where it'd be a Christian atmosphere. So he came home and talked to Tim. And Tim was not a member of the church at that time. And said, "Would it be all right?" So Chris goes to Paraguay. Goes to Fried Hardeman. And a team forms to go down to Paraguay and start that work. Isn't that amazing? If we yield ourselves to God, and all of a sudden Chris is there and is doing a great work, and then there's a young guy who's come from Fried Hardeman who's come and worked with our youth and been here 3 or 4 years. Actually, when he came to work here, I'm talking about Josh, when he came to work with our youth, he told the elders, when he came, said, "I want someday to be a missionary." And the door began to open down there in Paraguay. And there's a fellow by the name of Troy Spradlin. I don't know how much you know of Troy's background. Was an upstart, rather famous musician, country and western singer. And did a lot of opening acts for some real named individuals. This is before the days of CDs, but back when they used to have songs on little cassette tapes. In some of the stores out in the Midwest, you could go and buy Troy Spradlin tapes. And even after he moved back down to Florida, some of those tapes were still in stores up there where you could go hear Troy Spradlin. Troy is married to Andrea. And Andrea's been a part in many ways of this church, though some of the time she was down, I believe, at the Suncoast Congregation. They lived near the building over there on 36th Street. And something happened in Troy's life. And Troy says, I want to preach. So this church helped him go to the school of preaching. He came out of the school of preaching, and in that time, the relationship between he and Josh and the work in Paraguay just blossomed and blossomed. And so Chris came home, and Josh and Troy were down there. And Troy's still there. Who would ever thought it? 31 kings. Who would have ever thought that people who work with mud making bricks down in Egypt could ever amount to anything? And they came out of Egypt and became a powerful, powerful force in the world. And the whole purpose of God was for God to use that kind of influence that was manifested in the way He dealt with Israel. In fact, the book of Isaiah, Israel is called the light of the world. It's not just the church is the light of the world. But in the book of Isaiah, God indicates there, while the exact phrase light of the world is not used, that you were intended to be a light to the world. And they were far removed from that. You get to the New Testament, it says, and because of you the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen, among the pagans. They were not a very bright light. But you look how God, during this period of time, did so much, did so many things that needed to be done. 31 kings conquered. Who would have ever thought that that kind of thing could have ever happened? Now there's a charge that is given by Joshua in chapter 13. And chronologically, perhaps, chapter 13 ought to come slightly later in this. But look in chapter 13, verse 1. Joshua was old and advanced in years. We don't know exactly how old he was. We know how old Caleb was. Dirk, you're a real fan of Caleb. Do you know how old Caleb was whenever he said, "Give me this mountain"? He was 85 years of age. We'll talk about Caleb and what he did at age 85. But Caleb was one of those spies, one of those 12 spies that went out to go enter into the promised land. And he and Joshua are the ones who came back and said, "We can go take this land. Let's go up now." And so I don't know how old Joshua is. But the Bible says that after he's conquered all of these kings, he was advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old." Is that disconcerting? In this age in which there's so much emphasis on being fit and being young and everything and being youthful and everything, for the God of heaven to look at you and say, "You're old. You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land to be possessed." They had taken these kings, and they had conquered the land, but they had not killed all of the people in all of these nations in this land. This is the land that yet remains, the territory of the Philistines. Are the Philistines any problem elsewhere in the Old Testament? You remember Goliath? You remember the problem the Philistines were? The whole story of the Old Testament could have been changed right here. Joshua is an old man, and he says, there's this land of the Philistines. And he says, verse 3, that's from Shihor, which is east of Egypt. And then he begins to mention other places, and he mentions the five lords of the Philistines. That's in verse 3. And he, as he lists all of these, he says, and starting down in verse 6, as far as this brook called Misrephoth, and all of the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as inheritance, as I have yet commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes, the nine and the half tribes of Manasseh. Nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Well, what about the other half of the tribe of Manasseh? Where were they? They were over on the east bank before Moses ever died. Half of the tribe of Manasseh said, "We want this land." And another two tribes joined with half of the tribe of Manasseh, Reuben and Gad, and half of the tribe. And now they've gone over, and now Joshua's an old man, and they've got the east bank and they've got the west bank. And so he says, "You need to go out and fight and destroy those nations." We're going to read a little bit later, and it begins to list the kings, the tribes that did not drive out the land. I don't know if you have maps in the back of your Bible. I do not have in the back of my Bible a map that shows the land as it was divided among the 12 tribes. I don't know, does the Pew Bible even have maps in the back? And is there one that shows where it's divided among? Does it show how it's divided? It's rather interesting that Simeon, if you look at that, it's rather difficult to find where Simeon got any land. Now, if you look at Judah, if you look down around the Dead Sea and just look to the west of the Dead Sea, you might see Simeon down in that area. But the folks from the tribe of Simeon, they failed to do anything at all, or failed to do much at all in the conquering of the land that was supposed to be theirs. And so they were given land that was a part of the land that belonged actually to Judah. And the intent was for them to go down there and for them to take the land, but they failed to do that. And so sometimes if you're looking at maps in your Bible, you're trying to find the land as it was divided among the 12 tribes, you can't even find Simeon down there, down to the southern part, is it? So they didn't do a very good job of doing what Joshua told them to do. There are still these nations, and there are still these tribes that need to be driven out. And so in chapter 13, we have the description of the land as it was divided, starting in verse 8, on the east side of Jordan, and the land that they received, the land of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That was land that was conquered during the time of Moses, and now the boundaries are given. And so that's how you can go to the maps that are in the back of the Bible. You can draw your own map and see where Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the east bank. But then, whenever you get to chapter 14, you have the land as is divided on the other side. And the first description is of the land of Judah. That's really in chapter 15. This was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And to look at it in chapter 15, verse 1, it says it was from the borders of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward to the extreme southern border. And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea. We know the Salt Sea by a better name. What's the other name? Dead Sea. Why is it called the Salt Sea? There are no outlets from the Salt Sea. One of the lowest places on earth. Some 1,200 feet below sea level is where the Salt Sea is found. And all of the rivers come in that area flow down into the Salt Sea. And so there's the evaporation that's there, and it gets saltier and saltier. I remember as a youth seeing a book of a man in the Dead Sea. And he was, you float real high. I don't know if you know you float higher in the ocean than you do in the river. But there's a picture of the man that's in the Dead Sea. And he's laying on top of the water, and he's reading a book, and he's holding the book up, and not all of his body is out of the water, but very little of his body is there. And I'll never forget that photo of that man that was there. I don't have it confirmed by any means, that a mule or a horse cannot even swim in the Salt Sea, because he flips upside down. And instead of his head being up, his head goes down, and he's got these four legs standing up. And so the Lord says, here's the land from the land where the Edomites are all the way over to that becomes your southern border. And he says, from the bay that faces southward. And so then there's a given of some of these things. And you look down in verse 3, there is Kadesh Barnea. And then you go from this place to there, and then goes out to the brook of Egypt. That's in verse 4. And the border ended at the sea. This shall be your southern border. And so it's very graphically given how this land was to be divided. I think somewhere, and it's not the next slide, but it is there. There is a slide, and this is not the best one, but it might. It shows in color where the nations were. And I want us to end tonight by looking at the Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. We'll just take up right here next time. But when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, to the end of the life of Joshua, here is this statement. The Lord gave to Israel, Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hands. When I read this, that's why I wonder how on earth they would not drive out and destroy all of these nations like the Philistines. They could have. Nobody was able to withstand them. And verse 45 says, not a word failed of any good thing that the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. It all came to pass. This verse is important in religious discussions because those who believe in premillennialism will say God promised them the promise, gave promise them that land, and they never ever had that land. And so it was only in 1948 when the United Nations set up the Israelis over there in their own nation that now they have the land that God promised them, and God is ready to give them all of that land. That God made this promise and God did not keep His promise, and so it's only in 1948, and you'd be amazed how many televangelists used to say that much clearer than they do now, that that's when God started to fulfill the promise. And so there is that concept that before Jesus returns, all the Jews will become Christians. That's part of this premillennial doctrine. Part of this doctrine is they'll go to Jerusalem and they'll rebuild the temple, and they will establish temple worship there once again. For the life of me, I don't see how anybody that knows anything about the Bible would say we're going to go back and build the temple. And, you know, there's even claims they've got the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, they claim they know it's either in Ethiopia or in one of the caves underneath the city of Jerusalem. I've read it's in both places. Now, you and I both know where it is. Indiana Jones put it in that warehouse. And but so we know the Ark of the Covenant is in three different places. But they're going to bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and Judaism is going to be reestablished. Where does that come from? They go to the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord says, you're going to go into Babylon captivity, and you're going to come back, and when you come back, you're going to build the temple. Without any regard at all for any of the words in the book of Ezekiel and all of the promises about the Jews coming back from captivity and going back to the promised land, they say, it never happened. Well, it didn't happen whenever they came back. The land was not, all that land was not given to them when they came back from Babylonian captivity. Guess what? It had already been given to them. And that's why Joshua 21:43 is real interesting. We got some several other interesting things, and we'll talk about that next time we meet. That's it for tonight.